Well, good morning.
I hope that you all have had a good week, and I hope that you're encouraged by these songs that we've got to sing together, just as I have been. It's always a joy. This morning, we're going to be continuing our time in Genesis, and just a bit of a warning. We're going to talk about and use the word circumcision a lot. It's one of those things, as I was preparing this week, I was just like, well, this is one of those, you got to talk about it. It's what happens in here, but what I hope you'll understand as we get to the end of this chapter, the end of this message, I hope you'll see the sign is not the important thing. The sign points to something, and the covenant sign that God gave Abraham, as we'll find out in this passage, is a type of a sign that we now have in the New Testament in the sign of baptism that points to a glorious covenant and the hope of the gospel that we have. So yes, we're going to talk about circumcision a lot this morning, but we're going to talk about it especially how it points to and precedes baptism in God's revelation to mankind of how he is going to redeem us and make us new. So we're going to look at Genesis 17. I'm not going to ask you to stand again because we're going to go through a whole chapter this morning. And I want to point out some features that show us how this is meant to be understood as one thing. And we're going to look at the theme of this passage and then look through the details. So go ahead, turn in your Bibles to Genesis 17, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. All right, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray that God would give us clarity as we seek to unpack it. Father, we, Lord, read this story, and Lord, there are so many hurdles to overcome. Lord, the cultural divide, the historical divide, and Lord, as we will understand it, Lord, a covenantal divide. Lord, as you have made yourself known to Abraham, Lord, as you have given him, Lord, covenant promises and, Lord, covenant stipulations to keep, Lord, there is much for us to unpack, to understand how does this point to our situation? How does this have meaning for us? And, Lord, I just pray as we seek to understand your word this morning and we seek to understand, Lord, this story from this side of the cross, Lord, I pray you would make much of Christ and you would help us to see the glorious salvation that you have bought for us. Lord, how he who was cut off from his people is now the one who brings us and unites us to you. Lord, help us to understand your word. Lord, give us clarity. Lord, give us the ability to comprehend. And Lord, I pray you would speak through your spirit to us this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So, this morning, I've already given you the hint of what we will ultimately be talking about, which is the sign of the covenant that God has given to us, that Jesus has given to the disciples as he tells them to take the gospel to the world. He gives them a sign that the people who are partakers of the covenant, who enter into a covenant with God, are supposed to take on. So we're going to be talking about ultimately about baptism, but it's actually really important for us to understand this covenant sign that God gives to Abraham, in this context, so that we can rightly understand how it anticipates something better to come. And one of the reasons I think it's important, I was drawn this morning to think of, well, it's hard for us sometimes as modern Christians living in America, you know, and perhaps you even have grown up in church, and you've failed to understand. Sometimes there's been teaching that has said, well, that's the Old Testament, but all we care about is the New. And I would just say that's erroneous. This is all the revelation of God. This every bit of it matters, and all of it is connected. There's not something that doesn't matter to us anymore, but there may be something as God has made known truth and God has revealed himself that we now better understand why there was something happening in this instance and under the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament, and how it helps us better understand what happens in the New. So the author of Hebrews talked about this. He was almost kind of getting on a rant, going into a detail about the priestly role of Melchizedek in Hebrews 5. And then we hear him stop and say, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. That phrase, the basic principles of the oracles of God, this phrase, the oracles of God, is talking about the covenants of God. You need to know the basic covenants of God, how God has made himself known and promised to his people throughout the history of redemption. And what we're doing by looking at Genesis 17, this is one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture, and it is how God establishes and creates a new people through Abraham. It's one of the basic principles, and we want to understand it because we want to do as the author of Hebrews goes on. He says, you need milk, not solid food. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. My goal in preaching on the covenant of circumcision from Genesis 17 is for all of you to be mature, to understand the basic principles of how God's made himself known so that we will be mature and that we can distinguish right from wrong. We can distinguish good from evil. And that's one of the implications. A right understanding of baptism, of God's covenant signs, helps us to distinguish that which promotes a works-based salvation versus a grace-based salvation. It's one that helps us discern that which tells us how God has made himself known to us graciously, not how we can control the narrative, we can bring about salvation ourselves. It's important for us to get these basic things right. And so we're going to look at that. We want to understand this covenant sign so we can understand the New Testament, New Covenant sign. But firstly, let's look at the narrative. And we are introduced in verse 1. You know, we finished chapter 16 last week. We talked about how important it was that God would not allow Abram to bring about God's plan according to Abram's ways. He said, no, I'm going to fulfill my promises. You trust in my way. We saw the danger of Abram trying to do things his way and the conflict. Even in this chapter, we see the consequence. God graciously intervenes. You know, God had promised that nation, you know, a great nation would come from Abram. But Abram, through his foolish, self-interested, trying to take things into his own hands, has now created another nation through his son Ishmael. And God graciously says, I'm going to bless him as well. But that's not the one through whom the promised seed will come. But so we jump into chapter 17, and we know this is a separate story and something significant has happened. Because we left here in chapter 16, verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. So we already know that 13 years have gone by. 13 years after Abram tried to take things into his own hands and God corrected him and told him, no, I'm going to bring that promise around. And something to see in this is just a reminder that God demands his glory. And is rightly, and we talked about it last week, he's just to do so, but it would be dangerous for us if he did not. You see, Abram had tried to take things into his own hands, and God, he's not being, you know, retributive or anything here. He has made Abram wait again, 13 more years. And we see Abram is forced to wait, and he's forced to say, all right, is God going to keep his promises? And God will, and God appears to him. And so I think it's helpful here that, again, we see when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. And he appears to him, and so we see God demands his glory, and we see that in the fact that he's made Abram wait. But then we also see that why does God demand his glory, and why does God make Abram wait? It's so that God may demonstrate his power in salvation. See, that's exactly how he introduces himself. El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. God reveals the divine name. This is the first instance of this one. And he reveals to Abram, I am God Almighty. I am the one who has all power, who can do anything. He wants Abram to know just how powerful he is. He wants Abram to know who he is. And he knew, as we've seen Abram, like us, takes some time to learn things. He knew that Abram needed more time. But all the same, he makes himself known to Abram. He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. So Kent Hughes, Gentry and Wellham, they summarize this well. He says, well, what does it mean to walk before someone? It's a careful study of the use of this expression throughout the Old Testament may be summarized as follows. When God walks before someone, this expression means to give guidance and protection. Conversely, when people walk before God, it means they serve as his emissary or diplomatic representative. In Genesis 17:1, God commands Abram to walk before him. So Abram is to be God's agent or diplomatic messenger and representative in the world. When the world looks at Abram, they will see what it is like to have a right relationship to God and what it is to be what God intended for humanity. So God is telling Abram, I'm not choosing you because of something good in you. He's already made that very clear. He says, I'm choosing you. I've revealed myself to you, and I will bring about these promises that I've made to you so that you may walk before the world. You may walk before me, in front of me, to represent me to the world around me. And the significance becomes really clear, and we're seeing so much of that significance in the current events that are happening today. Why is this little strip of land on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean so important, so valuable? And why has it been for millennia? So if I had the map up there, I'm sorry I don't have one right now, but you've probably seen enough this week to understand. What happened in that time period, Abram is in Canaan, and he is in a tiny strip of land, but in that tiny strip of land, he is the bridge. That land is the bridge between the major superpowers of the day. It's a main avenue of commerce. That's why it's always been so valuable, because it is the means by which Europe meets Asia. It's the means by which Assyria, the Babylonian Empire, converse and trade with Egypt, and vice versa. It's access to the India and the Far East through both what now is the Suez Canal, the Sinai Peninsula, but all the trade routes. And that's why God has a purpose for the nation of Israel, for the people of God, through Abram. He wants them to be a representative of him to the world. God has great plans for Abram and his descendants. Which makes it all the worse when they fail so hard. But it gives us a picture of what is to come. Just like this idea of the emissary, the diplomatic representative, gives us a picture and the language that we see used throughout the New Testament of what the church is to be. God makes himself known to Abram. He demands his glory. He demonstrates his power and says to Abram, walk before me and be blameless. Now, there's some significance here. Even as God gives the command, don't forget this, because if we forget this one point, we miss the grace bound up in this story. We've got to go back to Genesis 15. Abraham had faith, and God counted it as righteousness. God made himself known to Abram, made his promises known, his guarantees. We saw in Genesis 15 how God guaranteed the fulfillment of his promises, that he was going to provide, that he himself would take on the punishment, that Abram didn't walk through and face the consequences. God makes that promise, and it's in that context, the context of God guaranteeing the covenant fulfillment, that he says to Abram, now you obey. As God guarantees, he then commands us obey. It's significant for us because the significance, the guarantee of the covenant does not rely on us, but the reflection of our willingness to be a participant in the covenant. That is still left up to us. It's still left up to Abram. So God says, I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And he says, I'm going to make my covenant between me and you, and I'm going to multiply you greatly. Abram rightly falls on his face in worship before God Almighty. And he says, God repeats some certain aspects. The aspect that he shall be the father of a multitude of nations. We see that his name is now being changed. It's being changed from Abram, which is a glorious father, to Abram, the father of many nations. And it's a promise. I mean, there's power in a name change. And that name change is significant. We see it then further fulfilled in verse 6. And kings shall come from you. We see that repeated again in the promise of Sarai, which binds her directly to Abram to say, I see you together. And he says to her, about her, kings of peoples shall come from you. There's power here as God demands his glory, demonstrates it's his power through which he will bring about this promise. But he says, all right, this is the covenant. These are the promises that I'm making for you. But as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You shall, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And this is the covenant. This is the covenant sign. So interestingly, when we look down here in verses 8 and 9, when God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, this is not the same words that were used in Genesis 15. It was the Genesis 15 were the cutting of the covenant. And the Hebrew here is different in Genesis 17 to say it's the making of a covenant. So God is referencing, he's reestablishing the one, a covenant already made. So we see God here give Abraham now. I've been saying Abram for the last 2 months. It's going to take a little while for me to start saying Abraham as the default. But we see the importance of a name, but we see God gives Abraham a covenant sign. He gives him a covenant sign. So he is to take this covenant sign, and the covenant sign which he is to do is to reflect the promises that God has made, and it's to set apart Abraham and his sons, his descendants, as members of this covenant community. So at this point, I want to quote from Gentry and Wellam here. They're a great book on trying to understand the covenants correctly. But we see that they say we would argue that God guarantees the faithfulness of both partners in the Abrahamic covenant, but still requires faithful obedience on the part of Abraham to bring the blessing to the nations promised in the covenant. The biblical meta-narrative is about God seeking in Adam an obedient son from beginning to end. And, you know, them quoting that, I would take it right back to the quote from Ian Valancourt that I've been hopefully hammering home. Who is the promised seed? We're looking for an ultimate new Adam, a perfect new Adam who will lead a new humanity to rightly relate with God and rightly represent God. So we see God gives this covenant sign, and it's a sign that sounds so, you know, strange to us. Circumcision. But it's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It's the sign that we see throughout the Old Testament that the people of Israel are supposed to take on. The cutting of the foreskin on all males. Now, to understand, I would talk about another word that I often push is for us to understand context. I've always said, when we look at Scripture, one of the things that you've got to make sure that you understand is the context. The context of the passage around it, the context of everything that's being said, and that's all important here, but there's another form of context that we need to understand that even me, I was introduced to new facts, context that helped me better understand this passage this week. And one of those is the historical context, the cultural context of the day. We already saw it in Genesis 15. So that ceremony that also seems so strange to us when Abraham cuts up the animals and lays them out and makes an aisle through which to walk through. We read that, and without any kind of information about the culture that Abraham lived in, it sounds just crazy, you know, weird stuff to us. But the same thing could happen to us if we look at circumcision and say, well, why in the world are they cutting off the skin and doing something so painful? You know, that seems so odd unless there's a cultural significance to it. And what's really interesting is, so Ginger and Wellam look at the historical context, and it makes sense when we see how Abraham and his family are to be set apart from the nations. They're to be looked different, but God still reveals himself through ways and through ceremonies, through treaties, covenant ceremonies, through which other nations use, but God takes and changes, makes his own to reveal something unique about him and about his purposes for his people. So that's what we see. So I want to do this by looking at this, and I've tried to write it out in text to give that there's five different points when we look at the circumcision described here in the text as opposed to the circumcision that was practiced in Egypt and very similarly in the nations all around Abraham. So when we look at this, we're going to see something unique coming out of this, but then it points us to something even greater down the road. So the first point that we look, when we look at circumcision as practiced by the Egyptians, we see that it was an initiation rite for priests. And it was an initiation rite that was for priests who were devoted to the service of their gods. So it was a priestly, devoting. It was setting them apart to serve in a priestly duty where they served their gods. Significance there is that we've already seen what is Abraham supposed to do? He's supposed to walk before God as his representative to the world. So, in a sense, yes, that is important, that he's going to be a priest. We'll see that in just a moment. Secondly, the king priest, which is Pharaoh in Egypt, was also circumcised to show him as the son of the gods. But Israel would all be designated as sons of God. They would all. See, this was a rite that was to happen to every male in the nation. God makes that abundantly clear. As members of the covenant community, they were to all represent and walk before God. And then we think it was only the priests and Pharaoh in Egypt, but we see that Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. So it makes sense. Exodus 19:6, we read, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words, he says, that you shall speak to the people of Israel. They were to identify as a kingdom of priests. They were different from the world. There was no special, group about them that would only represent God to others. Every member of the community, even then, were to represent God before the world. Fourthly, in other cultures, including in Egypt, it was a rite of passage into adulthood if they were to take on that role. It was limited to adults in this sense. In Israel, it occurred very specifically on the eighth day after birth. There was no waiting, but that eighth day is really significant. For us to understand that, we've got to say, well, what's significant? Well, we're reading Genesis. We know what happened in 7 days. So the eighth day is significant because it demonstrates it's the beginning of a new creation. It's setting apart a new humanity. And we've already seen Abraham is a new Adam. What are the promises, the covenant that God establishes? Be fruitful and multiply, just as he had commanded Adam, just as he had commanded Noah, and now as he's commanding Abraham. And fifthly, we look back to Genesis 15. There is a negative aspect. It is a dismemberment, quite literally. Other cultures, though, including the Egyptians, only removed part of the foreskin. But God's instructions requires a complete removal. And the warning is later given that to remain untouched was to picture quite graphically that you were still cut off from the covenant. So there's importance in the nature. It's different than the rest of the world, and all of these have spiritual significance. Kent Hughes also goes on, I quote him, he kind of summarizes many of these things. He says, significantly, though, we also see circumcision involved Abraham's powers of procreation, the area of life in which he had resorted to fleshly expediency and had so failed. Man's best plans and strength of will would never bring about the promise. For Abraham, circumcision was an act of repentance and a sign of dependence upon God for the promise. The rite of circumcision itself is a reminder that covenants are solemnized through blood. Circumcision inflicts blood and pain, and every Hebrew male from Abraham to Isaac to Moses to Jesus underwent the operation. Every instance symbolized the enduring, irrevocable nature of the covenant. This covenant ceremony was purposefully awkward, purposefully bloody, purposefully set apart this nation from a pagan world all around it. But uniquely, it was given to Abraham as something they would understand, but also would put them in complete and utter dependence of God. So this is, indeed, it is a strange covenant. It's strange as this covenant sign to do this, but one of the things that's remarkable is that the story within this giving of the covenant sign, we also have God give a glorious promise, doesn't he? So he says, here's my covenant, this is what you shall do, and God says, but listen, I will give you a son by Sarah. I will give you a son by Sarah. I'm going to fulfill my side of the promise. I'm asking you to trust me and you to demonstrate your faith through participating in this covenant ceremony. And it's remarkable. We could go into detail about the story of Sarah, but just to look at it briefly, we see God makes the promise, and then what's Abram's response? He fell on his face and laughed. Now, Abram's not he's not rebuked here, so I think there's a significance that we don't look at God. You have to look. I think this is like relief and fear and hope, and this is crazy, but I'm going to trust you anyways. And because Abraham says, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He says, what, Lord? And then he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. This is one of the most glorious places in Scripture where it is such wonderful news. And we should also be prepared at times to hear God say no and realize it's good news. God says no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And he says, and you shall call his name Isaac, which is wonderful because it means he laughs. God says, I'm going to show you what you are going to laugh about. And he says, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. He promises to bless Ishmael as well. And we should hear these things and hear God's promises. They're good news. But what we hear and what we see is that Abraham hears God's commands and he obeys it. So we see him take action with the sign that he has been told to take on as a member, as the one who will walk before God, before the world. And I love Kent Hughes says, oh, Abraham obeyed God, and the day was a strange one indeed. On that day there was blood and pain, and there was laughter among the people of God. There were some days, thousands of years later, where the same phrase could be said. There's blood and pain, but then laughter 3 days later. So we see the purpose of circumcision. It's a covenant sign that sets the people of Israel apart. It's given to them to set them apart, to see how they are different from the world. But there's a problem with circumcision. There's a problem with circumcision. It's a sign that points to a spiritual reality, but the physical sign without the spiritual reality means nothing. So I want to read quickly from John Mead, who talks about this problem. He says, the sign of circumcision was intended to show devotion to the service of Yahweh and his kingdom. Such a sign was perfect for this covenant people, whom God would use to extend his blessing to the nations. In actual practice, however, the sign of circumcision led to tensions, which anticipated a better circumcision to come. Genesis 17 reports that Abraham circumcised himself, Ishmael, and all the males of his household. And herein lies the tension created by the external sign of circumcision. The sign of devotion and consecration is applied to all of the biological children of Abraham, even those not chosen to continue the family of Abraham, such as Ishmael and later Esau. Furthermore, even the true biological seed of Abraham who underwent circumcision, the descendants of Jacob and Israel, would become rebellious and would be no more devoted to Yahweh and his rule than the rest of the nations. The external sign of devotion to Yahweh was not indicative of the internal reality of the people's wicked, stubborn hearts. Yet this external sign of circumcision foreshadowed the internal circumcision of the heart that Deuteronomy employs in its description of the people of God after they return from exile. This is really, really important for us to understand. Circumcision immediately, and we're purposefully meant to see immediately, already has tensions in it. We already know, reading the story, and the Israelites who are reading the story as Moses is giving it to them, they know the tension. Ishmael is now, and his descendants are now their enemy. They took on a physical covenant sign, but they are now enemies of God and enemies of God's people. How do we understand that? So it's significant if we then are told, we're introduced another tension that we need to be looking for an answer for as we continue our way through Scripture. So in Deuteronomy, as John Meade recommends, we then read first in Deuteronomy 10, the giving of the law to the people of Israel before they enter into the Promised Land. This is Moses' last sermon for the people of Israel before they go into the Promised Land. And what does he say? He says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Moses was teaching the Israelites that it doesn't matter what they do on the outside if the inside, their heart, is not changed. And he phrases that again. I mean, look at verses 14 and 15. It's God who, to whom belongs heaven and the heaven of heavens. Everything belongs to him. If this isn't God Almighty, who is it? And he says, "Yet the Lord set his heart on you, on your fathers. The Lord set his heart on you. Therefore, circumcise your heart." How does this happen? How does our heart get changed? You see, the people of Israel were being taught to anticipate they needed someone who could come and change their hearts. So we read in Deuteronomy 30, this is the warning passages when God tells Israel, when you fail, ultimately you do fail to keep the law and you don't get to keep the land because you didn't keep that covenant with me, I'm going to exile you. And God promises to bring people back from exile, back to himself. But this is what he says is going to happen in Deuteronomy 36. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." You see, in Deuteronomy, God was already preparing the people of God to understand what's necessary as they need to see who God is and see that their hearts need to be changed. Mere physical change, mere physical attempts by our own hands, according to our own will, cannot save us. God must change us. So by the time we get to the prophets, we see that there is a clear understanding that the mere physical circumcision, it will never be enough. God must change the heart of man in order to create a people who will rightly bear witness to him. So in Ezekiel 36, we read some fantastically good news. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We see in the New Testament the anticipation of a circumcision, not of the physical variety, but a circumcision, a cutting of the heart to make the heart new. The promise that God is going to bring about a new people through His divine work to rightly represent His name to the world. So how will He do it? That's the good news of what Christ has done and is doing. It's why baptism is the sign of the new covenant, and it makes sense then to rightly understand how baptism points to this reality. So we read in Romans 2, Paul talking, addressing the Jews who were putting their hope in the law. He says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law." It says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." What's necessary, what the circumcision that God gives to Abraham, it sets them apart, but it brings about a tension that we must realize, that hearts need to be changed. Mere changes on the exterior do not change us. What needs to change is our hearts. This is why we understand that Paul, that we read, this is the importance of what the new birth and the new covenant that Christ establishes. So Paul says in Galatians 6:15, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." We must be made new. We must be created anew. So we understand then, the reality is that the infidelity, man's infidelity to God, man's rebellion against God, it can only be solved by a circumcision of the heart. That is a setting apart of a people for God through the Spirit's regenerating work. So clearly, we see Jesus speaking to this reality when he discusses the new birth with Nicodemus in John 3. Jesus answers Nicodemus. She says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said it to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." We must be born of the Spirit. The Spirit must make us new. Emphasize this some more. Let's read Paul in Colossians 2. Paul says here, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We see in the covenant sign given to Abraham the need for a spiritual renewal. And even still, the same principle that God, through making Abraham wait, we ask, why did he make Abraham wait for 13 years before he, so Abraham would know that it is by God's grace and by God's sovereignty that this life to him will come. And it's for us to understand it's not by anything that mankind will do, and we're still trying to do it constantly, trying to earn our salvation, trying to do enough, trying to change ourselves outwardly. But what needs to happen is that we need our hearts changed. We need our hearts changed. Baptism, as the sign of the new covenant, points to the world, but reminds us we need our hearts changed. So baptism, it's a sign by which we identify, as Paul said in Colossians, with Christ's death. It's a sign by which we declare to the world, I have died to my sins. I am not my own, but I have been raised from the dead with Christ to new life, to be a new person, to be part of a new humanity that is changed and that represents God to a watching world. So why is baptism necessary? See, it points to the fact that God had to change us. It points to the fact that God had to change us. Titus 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And baptism points to the fact we had to be washed. We had to be regenerated. Our hearts made new. Baptism points to the fact that God had to change us. And any view of baptism, any practice of baptism that doesn't embrace that view is wrong. Baptism doesn't save you. It's a sign of the covenant through which God has declared, I have saved you. So how is this practical for us? For you, what Abraham got right, but then his descendants got wrong, we are in danger of getting wrong the same. It's not the outward sign which changes you. It's the sign, it's the inward work of God that changes you. And the outward sign is to point to the work that God has done. The work that God has promised to do and does do when we trust in him. See, baptism is necessary. It points to the fact that God had to change us. And views, and there's many views that would say baptism is a means by which we are saved. The sacramental view, that which is held by Catholics, Anglicans, and some others, is a view that through baptism, through the physical act, our sins are washed away. That's not true. Otherwise, we're just embracing the old covenant view and just trying to replace circumcision with a new sign. But what's necessary is that our hearts must be changed. We must be made new. Baptism is necessary in the fact that it points to the reality that God has brought about. And it points to the fact that God makes things new. And this is why I would say the next point. Why is baptism only for believers? One, you see, because those whom God changes, they believe and are saved. When God takes action, there's no stopping it. And if we, baptism is only for believers because if we give the sign to those who haven't believed, we create the same conflict that happened under the old covenant law with the old sign. So I love my Presbyterian brothers, but this is where they go wrong. Baptism is a sign of the new covenant, not just a corresponding sign to the old. Baptism is a sign that God has done a work. And it's why God gives, we could read Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, when God speaks to Peter, he says, on this rock, on the revelation of who Christ is, I will build my church. He says, I give you the kings of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom. And he says it again in Matthew 18 to all the disciples, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is right in the passage that is where believers are called to act out the reality that is lived within them, to confront sin and one another by saying, look, we practice baptism. So I'm sharing with one person who's getting ready, Lord willing, to come get baptism. It's not me when we get up in that baptistry that says, I've now baptized you. No, it is the church. Through recognizing the Spirit's work in you, we affirm God's work in your life to say, look, I see that God has wrought a new work in you. I recognize God has circumcised your heart. And through that baptism, through that recognition, we now as a church baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have died to your sins with Christ, and you have been raised to new life with Him, washed clean from your sins. That's the point of baptism. It is the sign which designates the covenant community, and God has given it to the covenant community, the bride of Christ, the church, to identify and to affirm faith. It's only for believers. Abraham, he demonstrated his faith by taking on the sign of the covenant. He didn't accomplish salvation by taking on the sign. He demonstrated his faith. It didn't save him. It demonstrated the faith already wrought in his heart by God's gracious intervention. And it testified to his hope and his belief that God would bring about his promises. Baptism under the new covenant shares some of the same purposes. It won't save you. But through it, we recognize that our hearts needed to be cut. They needed to be changed. When we see Christ for who He is, we recognize God's gracious intervention by the grace of the Spirit who washes us and makes us new. We recognize through baptism our only hope is to follow Christ who was cut off from God in His death, but in doing so redeems us, and as He is raised to new life, we too are raised and are created anew. This is the purpose of baptism. This is why we need to understand rightly what's happening in Genesis 17, so we can understand why Jesus says in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We baptize believers. Abraham had faith and he took on the sign. So I just have two questions to close. Do you have faith? Have you seen God's promises? Have you seen how God has graciously intervened into your life? How He has made a way of salvation through Jesus Christ to atone for your sins and to make you righteous. Do you see? Do you have faith? And secondly, have you taken on the sign? Have you been baptized? Ask that question because I know it's a question you have to work through. Perhaps you were baptized as a young child, but you did not believe. Perhaps you were baptized because it was what you were told to do, but you hadn't actually believed. I encourage you, take the next step
and be baptized as a proclamation of the work that you now recognize God has done in you.
Perhaps you're being confronted with the gospel for the first time and you realize, I have no hope. I need a Savior.
And take on the sign. Recognize God's word and ask the church, the redeemed believers, to recognize, do you see God's work in me? I see God's work. Take on the sign and become a part of the bride of Christ, the people of God, who, like Abram, are to walk before God blamelessly, but to walk before God as in we are to walk before the world so that they can know just who God is. So do you have faith? Have you taken on the sign? If you haven't, and you have questions, or you want to take that next step, I want to encourage you to come find me after the service, and we'll talk through it. I would love to talk about that with you all. If you have questions, don't hesitate, but please ask yourself, do you have faith? Have you taken on the sign? Let's step forward together in faith. All right, let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how you have made yourself known so clearly, Lord, abundantly. Lord, it's undeniable, Lord, that you are good, that you are bringing about salvation in a gracious manner, in a manner, Lord, where we must see your sovereignty, we must see your holiness, we must see your power. Lord, you're calling for us to trust in you. Trust in you alone, not ourselves, not in what we do, to trust in you. So, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who wants to take, Lord, the next step of faith, they have been convicted of their sins and they see Christ clearly, Lord, I pray they would hear that conviction, they would see the faith, Lord, that you are stirring up in their hearts, and they would take the next step, Lord, of obedience to recognize through baptism, Lord, that salvation is through Christ alone, Christ who sends his Spirit to renew and regenerate, to wash us clean. Lord, may we all testify, Lord, to one another and to a watching world, to your goodness, your grace. And Lord, we pray you might be glorified through us. I pray all this in